Let's pray together. Dear Lord, we thank you for your goodness and your grace. Lord, I pray for all the other classes that are going on. Lord, I know that, Lord, we're in that hour where we've got nursery workers working, Lord. So many people that are working so that we can be in this time of class and study. And Lord, I pray that you'd be with them that are in the teen area right now. Lord, I pray for our teenagers, for our young adults. And Lord, I pray for the juniors that are over in the gym, Lord, that are learning a craft during this hour, and those in the nursery. Lord, I pray you bless them. Be with all the other classes that are studying the Bible now, Lord. Be with my wife as she teaches, Lord. I pray you'd be with me. Help me now as we teach now. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So in Acts here, we do know that we went through all these, but we're in the second missionary journey. And so as we click through these slides that we've already been through, I just wanted to kind of get to the map before we go into our Macedonian call. All right, so the churches are being revisited in this second missionary journey. And so as you're kind of clicking through the the notes here, just reminding you that the primary purpose, we don't want to reiterate everything we said about John Mark and the split that happens between the missionary group here, but we do need to be reminded that while we're doing this, the churches are being revisited, but then they come to a point, and again, where I'm getting ready to pull the map up here, but we made this talk, John Mark and Barnabas head through and head to a direction of heading towards Cyprus and sailing, and they're going to kind of work their way the same way the first missionary journey went, but Paul is not going to go that way. Does anybody remember the suggestion that I made of maybe why Paul went the opposite direction? Not just because he was having problems with Barnabas, but Tarsus wasn't very far from there. So maybe stopping by home on the way through. And so that's kind of what we said, just trying to remind you of some things that we talked about. And then here for this is something that I want you to kind of see during the second missionary journey. So where we're at now in this journey, in according to this, but where we're getting ready to go to, we're going to catch up with the notes. But as we said before, sails to Cyprus, and we don't know anything because the storyline of the book follows him. And when they get to Antioch, they make their way through Galatia, and they find themselves up here in that northern part of what we're going to call Asia Minor. All right? This is Europe. All right? This southern tip of Europe, this area here. So they're going to be here, and Paul, his burden and his desire on his heart at the time, or at least his inner compass, is where we're going to go when we get to the Macedonian call. He wants to turn right and go into Asia. He wants to go back and hit the continent of Asia. He's hit this. He feels like we've been through here. He's probably thinking to himself, if Barnabas and John Mark are worth their salt, after they visit, they're probably going to go over here to Ephesus and some of these places. And so we'll leave that to them. We're going to take a right. And again, sometimes in our own lives, when we say, God, this makes sense to me, I'm going to go this direction, God goes, no, you're not. And you're going to go, but everything, all signs point to go. This makes so much more sense to me. You know, and God's like, no. And then God gives him a vision, and they're going to cross over here. They're going to move from here to Troas and then cross over into what we know is going to be Thessalonica. Philippi is where they're going to set up shop, and that's going to be most of what we go over tonight. But I just wanted to show you that on the map so you had an idea before we get into just the notes. And it's so much helpful sometimes. I almost got another TV tonight so we could have the map up here the whole time. But anyway, so I didn't do that. We could have done it in the back. There's a big continent back there on the back, right? So, all right, so as we press on here, I'll get to Macedonian call. So we see they're going to go through here, and they're taking copies of the first epistle, these are some of the last few notes that we took here. The scripture is called, calls them the decree for to keep. When new to the Old Testament is going to use the terminology a lot of commandments, and these are things that are going to be things that are not, you got to do them necessarily because they were not given by God. But they were given to the whole by the Holy Spirit to James, and then James then penned them down. So in this little things, these decrees, again, the same type of thing as a commandment, just a different terminology of the way to say it. And these New Testament epistles are things that we were supposed to keep, therefore our good and his glory. All right, to abstain from the things that were talked about. So the result was that the churches were established in the faith and they increased in number daily. So now the churches, like in Antioch, when they're taught doctrine, start to look like churches. When you go into a church that doesn't have any scripture or scriptural knowledge, all they are teaching is the love of God. That is good that we get saved and know the love of God. But Christianity is deeper than that. Okay? Even in Romans, when we get halfway through Romans, he's just taken several chapters to talk about how he can't wait for Israel to be saved. But as soon as he expresses the fact that not only did God want to save all men and Israel, and all Israel will be saved, he goes right into, God wants you to present your bodies a living sacrifice. He can't help himself. He goes right into, if you do, now that you know Christ and you know what God's doing and his plan of the ages, the mystery of God and through the gospel, now you ought, it ought to not conform you to the world, but transform you. All right, so the Macedonian call. There's no blanks here. The Macedonian call to Europe. Chapter 16 in your Bible, 6 through 10. And then he says, once the group had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. Now, I used the term God just a minute ago, but the Holy Spirit is God. He's one-third of the person of God. Up until this point, people who were Old Testament saints, we talked about this last time, they were visited by a messenger angel. And they were given a message from God. Now, the person who delivers messages, because he lives inside of us, is God. Before, we're sinful man. God's not going to show up and give us a direct message until Jesus came wrapped in flesh. Okay? But then we got God showing up in the form of an angel, his messengers. Now God lives in us. And it's the Holy Spirit that says, no, sir. If you're going to be stopped, if God's going to tell you and you're seeking God's will, who is going to say yes and who's going to say no? Who's putting a green light or the red light on your life? The Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. He's the one that's going to do it. He does that for Paul. And we see this transitional period of time continuing on and revealing to us who we ought to be turning to and listening to. Verse 7 details the direction given by the Holy Ghost. When they came to, again, Mysa, they or Paul, if they say that, the group here, wanted to head to the right or east to Bithynia. So their direction in there, if you read the scripture there, it's telling you that they want to give, again, only because you can look at the map. It doesn't say go to the right hand or to the left hand. They give you positions on the map of where they wanted to turn. We want to go to Bithynia, which is going into Asia, heading up towards what we know is towards Russia and all those Baltic states. So in verse 8, but the Holy Ghost said, no. So they then go southwest to Troas. Again, why are they not going? They don't know, but they were told not to go this direction. So they then begin to proceed to the left, and really they're going south to more a better seaport. Where they were at is not a good place to cross over the Aegean Sea. So they go down to Troas, where they're going to be able to cross the Aegean Sea, and they're going to cross over into Macedonia. All right? And again, they don't have the idea, if nothing else, when you get a chance to read the scripture, they have no idea at this point that they're for sure crossing over. They just know that they have been told. By the time we get to this slide, the Holy Spirit says, no, you can't go to Bithynia. So again, he said no to one way, And they're against the GNC, so they only have one more option. That's go to Southwest. So they head Southwest, and then at night, once they get in Troas, they're going to be able to see the vision and the things that are going to come up in the next couple slides. Verse 9, while in Troas, Paul receives a vision in the night of a man of Macedonia stood and prayed to him to come over into Macedonia and help us. Now, I don't know how many of you, to me it is very, especially when I'm studying a book, the details that the Bible gives us are very important. One of the things that, you know, for most people, positional prayer has a lot to do with their life. And so throughout my life and when I was a child, most preachers, when they talked to me, they'd always talk about praying, and real praying couldn't happen unless you were on your knees. And so, you know, not that praying don't happen on your knees, but I have learned that it's not the only position of prayer. Okay, there's a lot of different positions of prayer. And here, this is going to change our world. It's going to change the Gentile world because a man stood and prayed. Now, we think if you're really going to move God, you got to get down on your knees. And I'm going to be honest with you. The night I prayed that for God to send a man to Pastor Carter that would love him and would work for him and care for him the way I would care for him, I was laying flat on my back in the bed with my wife and praying for him. We had been separated. We hadn't been together. I didn't say, honey, you know what we ought to do? Let's roll out and get on our knees. Both of us were through with the day. The covers were pulled up, and we were laying there, and I said, I talked to Chad today, and we just had a conversation. I said, I really feel like we need to pray for Pastor Carter. And in the dark, while everybody else is asleep in the house, we just began to pray. I said, why don't you pray first? She prayed first, and I prayed after her. And again, it was very clear. After I finished praying that the Holy Spirit, the next day, I said, if I'm that man, you have him call me. Because he never called me. Okay, if I wanted to talk to him, I called him. He never called me. So the next day, at 10 o'clock in the morning, he said, hey, I want you to come here. And I went, I have no doubt that this is God's will. When do you want me to come? In 2 weeks. I said, 2 weeks? I can't be anywhere in 2 weeks. Amen, you know? But I can tell you right now, you say, what happened? Listen, this guy prays. He's praying. And what God does for him, he allows Paul from across the Aegean Sea to see a vision of a man that's begging God. So I don't know if you know, Paul's kind of a special person in the New Testament, and God reveals things to him. This is a transitional period, and he gets to see in his night vision a man who's asking God to send someone to him. And he gets a burden because of what he sees. Brother Howells has preached this. Many men have preached this. But again, our eye affects our heart. When we see it, sometimes it grips us. Even though we hear, when we have folks come, why do you think during missions conference, almost none of the rest of the year, do we ever put anything on the overhead? But it's okay during missions conference. Why do we do it? Because your eye affects your heart. And it just does. And we could never take you all on all the trips. We couldn't always go see all those missionaries that we bring here that try to bring where they're ministering to you. And it's so much different. They can try to describe it the best they can, but that video does so much more. When you see the young people, you see the poverty. Sometimes you see the riches of people, but you see the ungodliness all around them. And it doesn't matter the economic structure necessarily, but when you see the godlessness and what people need is the Lord, it changes things. And that's what this is. It's a missions call. It's come over into Macedonia and help us. He's talking about cross this sea, cross the great divide. Again, all these missionaries have come to this Aegean Sea and gone different directions. Now, they were fine sailing to Cyprus, to an island and just right there, but not really crossing a wide open sea. And this isn't like going over the Galilean Sea either. This is a lot more treacherous. It's not the worst area of water you ever want to cross, but it isn't like some of the other bodies of water that we've seen people in the Bible cross on a regular basis. This is a much bigger trip, and it's going into a distant land that they have no idea how they'll be received, and it's not like they will be able to just run home. Okay? It's a brand new area. So the call gives them direction to cross over into Macedonia. This call is a cry for help. When we think about people coming, and we don't think about our missionaries coming here, and when they get up and they say some things to us, again, come over the Aegean Sea, if you miss the blank there, into Macedonia. But when someone's up here saying, I need to be supported, and they're asking, and we don't always think about it, but it is a cry for help. Pray for me. Support me. I need help when what to do what God has called me to do. I can't do it without partners and people helping us. And so we don't always put that together, but that's really when they come, they're not just driving all over the nation so they can show up at a church. And now some people drive way out of their way to be at our church because they've heard of our church. But a lot of people drive all over the country for a church they've never even heard of, for a pastor they've never heard hardly anything tell about, just so that they could say they can make a cry of help. Join, partner with us. Help us in this. Verse 10, after Paul had the vision, he immediately endeavored to go into Macedonia. However, the penman adds his first we to the book. So Luke is added to the group. All right, when we're going through the scripture here, we don't often pick this up, but in verse 10 it says this, and after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia. Assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Now we pick this up, the book, all these things, they went. Now we're going to have a series through several chapters where Luke will change the way he writes, and instead of they, it will be we. And he will do this for several chapters, and then we'll see it end again. And so there's a place, a point, and we'll get to it in the notes, where Luke will get off of the missionary journey and stay in a place for a little while, and they won't continue, but he'll be picked back up again in the book later on as we finish the back end of the book. But here, this is the first time we see Luke interject himself that he is a part of the missionary group, heading over into Macedonia. Now, we don't know how early or when they picked him up, where they picked him up. Maybe it was in Troas. He doesn't give that detail here in the scripture. He just says we. All right? The vision gives divine direction, which assures the group that they are headed towards God's will and answering his call. Coming to Bible college here was something that was one of the easiest things that I have ever done in my life. It was hard to move. It was hard to do those things. But the clearest direction in my life was that God wanted me to come here and go to Bible college. So it wasn't hard. And when I went through a lot of troubles and trials while I was in Bible college with financial things, making that transition, it was easy to stay because I knew there were several times I sat down with God and said, God, I know this is where you brought me. Now, if you know, I had a house back home. If you want me to lose my house, that's okay. If you need to teach me something in me losing my house, I know I'm right in the middle of your will. I would prefer that you not make me bankrupt. I would prefer, and I would go through all my preferences with God, but when you're in his middle of his will, I knew I couldn't move from that. And I wasn't going to go run and do what I knew I could do to change the circumstances because I was in the middle of his will. So for a lot of us, it's hard sometimes to think about this, but for them, they could have been really scared to make this journey. But they have, all of them are excited because they are leaving and going and are directed in God's will. When you have divine direction in your life, it makes it a lot easier. Because while you're going through trouble and trials, God sent me here. When people say, well, you ought to do this, this makes more sense. This is better. This is a better position. This is a better this. This is a better that. You can go, I have divine direction. I have perfect peace to stay right where I am and to do right, or head to where I'm going. again, a lot of times folks don't understand it when they've never had divine direction. But if you've ever had it, it's a lot easier to just stay the course and to make good decisions, because I don't want to leap outside of God's will. And we see this here. Number four, the work at Philippi. So they're going to cross the Aegean Sea, and if you remember the map, it showed that landing from Troas to Philippi. And Philippi is going to be a Roman colony. All right, so colony means people from Rome moved there. It's a transplant. Literally, all the rest of the world, Rome conquered the world, but Philippi was a place, there was no city, and people from Rome went there and built one. Okay, so it didn't look like all the other ancient cities of the time. They went to a place and built their own city and made it a cornerstone and made land and took, they had Roman government, so it was a lot like Rome. They went there and set up shop, and again, if there ever was a place in all of this place that you're going to look at that was, they did as the Romans do, this was the place. Okay? In Philippi. So the group is loosing, it's a sailing term from Troas, and sailing over to Philippi. We again see Luke with the group came to that place. Samothria. I don't think I got it right, but I did my best. Then the next day to Neapolis, all right? Then to Philippi, which is the chief city of Macedonia. So it gives us direction of how they make their way into Philippi. Again, and it's just going to give us a little bit of detail here in some of the next couple slides about how the colony was. But again, Luke is the blank and Philippi is the blank. Aren't you glad I didn't ask you to do that one, right? So, all right. So the section four of our notes, a colony. I didn't give you a whole lot here, but Roman colony. A colony, this means it's a Roman colony with Roman governor, customs, and speech. Its history is closely tied to Rome. So if you read about Philippi and even all of its structures and buildings and all the things, all of these things are going to be tied. Now, what existed before Philippi was there, and it's why all the people of Rome, after they conquered the nations, as they made their way, this was a site of a gold mine. All right? And so what will make people go from the east coast to the west coast? The promise of gold. All right? What would make people leave their natural place and run across? The promise of riches with little bit of work. All right? So this place at one time had a gold mine, and evidently it was in pretty good shape. And so once they do this, the gold mine was something that Rome secured and then built a city, thinking that possibly they would dig a bunch of gold up here, all right? And then they sent a bunch of their own citizens there to profit from it, all right? So it becomes a key military installation. Everything that I could read and anything, I never saw anything about anybody striking it rich there, all right? But there was a gold mine. It was promising at the time of but nothing was ever said about how much gold that they dug out. I heard somebody say one time, and I don't know if this is true. Again, I didn't fact check it on the internet or whatever, you know, on Wikipedia. Just kidding around a little bit. But anyway, so, one of the persons that were talking about why gold is so rare, every ounce of gold that exists in the world today would fit and still not fill up an Olympic swimming pool. Okay? So when you put it in perspective, because we think about our rings and everything, but everything that makes up your ring and your necklace is not gold. It's got a coating on it. All right? So it's not pure. It's pure gold, but it ain't all gold, because it would be so soft. So there's a metal that they coated there. So when you start to think through the process of just how much has been dug out of the ground over the centuries of time, that'll put it in perspective of why it is so expensive and why it is so rare. All right, we're going to go to the next slide here. I hope you learned everything you wanted to about Philippi. All right, they arrived a few days ahead of the Sabbath day. It's giving us a time period here. Again, the Sabbath day is a Saturday. So verse 13 and 14, on the Sabbath day, they go out of the city by a riverside to pray. So they don't, in this place, they're doing as the Romans do. So what is clear They land a couple days before the Sabbath, which their habit is to go to a what? A synagogue to pray and to meet with Jews. What don't you hear them find in Philippi? Because it's a Roman colony. Okay? It's a place that Rome built. So they don't find a synagogue. What they probably found all types of other pagan worship and everything that came out of Rome, but they don't find a synagogue and they don't go witness to the Jews. And Paul always went to the Jew first. So on the Sabbath day, not knowing, or at least not knowing where in the city they could find one, at least not near them, they go outside of the town to pray by a riverside. This is a place that evidently that probably was just a beautiful park, a place where people could get outside of town and see God's nature. All right, so they go out there to do this because there's more. It's not just them there. They're going to find other people there that are enjoying the scenery and the riverside. They sat down, meeting a woman who also had resorted to the spot. That's what the Bible says. And the lady's name is Lydia. All right, so Lydia is out there enjoying the riverside and having a good time. And this is the description the Bible gives of her, whose heart the Lord opened to attend to the things which were spoken of by Paul. That means she wanted to answer to Paul's prayer. So she heard them praying. We're going to hear this. If you read the scripture through, you'd see they exhort to this place and they pray. And what when people pray, and I'm just going to tell you, Paul was the kind of guy, every time he preached, people wanted to kill him. Okay? But I guarantee you, when he talked to God, he's talking to sinners about needing a Savior. When he talked to God, it made everybody want to hear about his God. When he went to talking to God, I guarantee you, he didn't pray the same way he preached. He prayed as a humble man. He prayed about his needs. God, I want to see people saved. He's just begging God to do a work. And what would you think if God, again, this lady sitting there, and she's out there just trying to have a good day, just listen to the birds sing and the river flow by, and maybe have, and again, we don't know who necessarily she prayed to at this time, but she's sitting out there, and while she's sitting there, she hears Paul begging God for things. God, you brought us to this town, and we got no place to stay. God, you brought us to this place, and we got no place to preach. There ain't no synagogue in this place, no place to get started from. And so he's going to be begging God, and all the thing he asked God for, he puts it in her heart to answer the prayers that Paul's praying. And so after he gets done praying in verse 15, Lydia and her household all get saved and baptized right there by the river. Isn't it convenient to have a church service near water? Now, we didn't build right down by the river, okay, because there's alligators, right? Now, people used to get baptized down here in Florida. They said that, you know, we didn't build our church down by Lake Eva because we just brought water in the tank and people get baptized. Now, there's some people real fickle. I've seen some churches that their big claim to fame is that they built their church right over top of a stream and the stream runs right through the church because you can't get saved and baptized unless you get baptized in running water. Okay, if I really believed that, we'd just get a hose and turn it loose and let it run into baptistry while everybody was getting baptized. Amen. All right, so running or not, right? Amen. And so, I think, you know, that's not true. But here we see what a blessing it was that they resort outside the town and this family gets saved. And again, what the Lord wants from you after you get saved is to be baptized. And they answer. And so they're starting a church right by the riverside. Now, the church has got already started because her and all her household get saved. So the church is being planted in Philippi. Now the church has a body, it just needs a building. And Lydia goes, well, I got a house. Amen. And again, the first church was started in John Mark's house. All right. And they had all the time that they traveled around, but when they took up an existence, they took it up in Jerusalem where they prayed and met up in the upper room. So she provides her home as a place for the group to stay and to live and to minister, really. So she constrains them. So they first get saved and they get she gets a burden, and I'm sure they're saying, listen, you know, I know you want us to come, but you just got saved, so why don't you just see if this kind of calms down a little bit. You know, you ought not promise all these things right off the bat. You know, sometimes when people get saved, right, I mean, they're ready to write their checkbook empty. you know? And sometimes we want to be, you know, wet blankets on them. And don't be crazy. I'm going to go over and tell my mama about this right now. Well, why don't you turn them loose? I'm just going to be honest with you. Nobody ever outgave God. Okay? A brand new Christian that'll trust God with all of it, I'm guaranteeing you, listen, God ain't never, God's never, ever wrote a check that bounced. Okay? God ain't never done that. So sometimes we, that been saved a while, we'll tell people, now listen, if you just want to think about it a little while, what are we telling them? We ain't got as much faith as they do. They just got saved. Well, you know, it wore on me a little while. You got to have some, and I hated this, again, as a youth pastor. You know, parents would say to a child, well, I believe in following the Lord, but you got to have some common sense about it. Well, listen, common ain't a good word in the scripture. It's just average. It's just run-of-the-mill. It's general. It's not great faith. It's not little faith, but it's just common. And so, I mean, for me, she gets to the place, it's in her heart so much to do this, she constrains them. You know that the love of Christ constrains us to tell people about him. It constrains us to do some things. And it means it grips us to the place that we can't help but do it. And so she constrained them. She begged them to stay with her until they couldn't do anything else but go home and stay in her home. All right? She was so sure about it that she constrained them. They tried. All right? Now, the possessed damsel is the next section of the notes that we're getting ready to head into. Now, you say, there was a girl that's possessed in the scripture? Absolutely. And there's more than one. I don't know if demons want to get in girls more than they do boys, but we saw more. Anyway, actually, if you average it out, it's about the same. But most of them are men, not boys. There's only a couple guys, but these damsels are young ladies. And even this one, this is a nice one, I guess, because it's not. It's a spirit of divination, if there is such a thing as a good demon. Verse 13, it says, while the group goes to pray, they are met by a damsel possessed with a spirit of divinations. The word divination there is just trying to let us know that, in other words, it's a diviner, someone who could see or predict some of the future. The spirit that she has is going to give not future, of true future, but things that are, again, for us, there are already things that, again, predetermined. The devil can't tell you everything about the future, okay? But there are some things, just like us, I can tell you some things about the future because I've read the Bible. And I should be able to tell you just exactly how they are. Now, she, discerningly, she can tell because of the spirit that's in her, can tell that the Holy Spirit of God lives and dwells inside these men. And she knows whose servant they are. So where everyone else could not discern that the Spirit of God was on these men because she had a demon, the demon could see on the other side of the veil of things, and she could... She really doesn't predict anyone's future. She just projects or prophesies who these men are because she could see it. All right? So that's what's going to be happening here. So she's possessed with the spirit of divinations, which was a slave, and made her masters much money for soothsaying or fortune telling. Again, this is going to be something where they do know things, and if you know the scripture, you could predict things. All right? Now, we don't know the extent of what they can know and how all those things, but we do know the Bible says some things. There are some things that are set boundaries. If you do right, this is going to happen. If you do wrong, this is going to happen. All right? And so, again, we know those things, that a lot of these things are conditional, and some of them are scary. I would suggest that you not partake in any of those things. All right? I don't think I'm talking to the choir at this point, but there are some folks that, you don't need to be calling the psychic hotline. You'd be better off reading the Bible. Okay? Verse 17. The damsel followed Paul, crying out the truth. She describes the men as servants of the Most High God. She described the message that they preached as the way of salvation. Now imagine a spirit being inside of her. And again, she's being possessed by something that's controlling her. that says not only is are they the servants of God, but their message tells us the way of salvation. What they're saying is going to give us direction. Now, she's crying it out, but again, we don't know that if the demon itself wanted to tell everybody that, or whether it, again, what she could see of them helped the girl cry out. This is her salvation. This, again, he can't help but tell the fortune of the future, and he's been telling everybody else's fortune, and she's like, again, this girl is going to have the demon cast out of her, and it's going to not be salvation for trusting in Christ, but it's going to be her salvation from this demon. And so we don't know exactly how she was trying to put that, but we do know what they were preaching was the way of salvation. Verse 18, after she did this for many days, all right, so this didn't just happen once, and Paul loses cool. He probably thought it was cute. That's right. You tell it, girl. You preach it as they walk through the streets. But, you know, after the third or fourth day of this, she's crying out with a loud voice, the Bible says. These men are the servants of the Most High God. Okay, I'd get tired of that after day three, too. Okay? And I'd have to say, all right, you got to quit that. And so he gets upset to a certain extent and turns around and commands the spirit in the name of Jesus to come out of the damsel. And it did the same hour. Her masters realize that she can't, you know, make them any more money. And they get mad. And they're not mad at her because she had no control over it, but they had control of her. And now when they have no control of getting any money from her, they go after the ones that they, again, who are you going to go after? Paul and Silas. So they draw them in the marketplace before the rulers in the marketplace. Remember, it's a Roman colony. Okay? You got to remember that. So it's a Roman colony. And what is Paul? He's a Roman citizen. And they drag him into the marketplace. So that means Roman citizens had rights. They had to go through. It would be like today if someone accused me of doing something and the police did not ask me a question, they drugged me out in front of the church and they beat me with sticks because I was guilty and they thought I was. Now, I would be able to go to court, all right, and have them men never wear a badge again. I'd be able to sue the men that accused me of it because it wasn't true. Because I have rights as an American. Rome, a lot of our rules and our Senate and situations, all of that comes from Roman government. And so they had, Roman citizens had rights. You couldn't just drag a Roman citizen out in the street just for accusing him without proof. There had to be a trial and a jury, and there had to be a time when someone judged him guilty and then a sentence of beating, not just drag him out and beat him. And this is a Roman colony. So if anybody knew this, they should have known it. So they drag them into the marketplace. And what do they probably think they are? Jews. This ain't probably the first time they've heard about Jesus and this whole thing. All right? But they drag him in the street, out in the marketplace. The masters convince the magistrates. The rulers bring Paul and Silas to the magistrate, and they accuse them of, look at that, troubling the city. And teaching customs which are unlawful for Romans. Now, that would be enough if they could prove it. Because Romans had strict groupings of who they could worship. Now, it's not as strict at this time period as it will be later when they start burning Christians. Okay, so this time period, there wasn't a lot of laws against believing in Christ. That's going to come later near Diocletian and under his reign and just before. They're going to make rules that are very, very stringent about anyone believing or turning in anyone who is a Christian and believes in Christ. They're going to throw them. They're going to put them out. We have pictures in the back, wings of Colosseums and lions. That is a time period that's about 100 years after this time period, all right? And so when you're here, this time period, they're not killing Christians in droves. They're just starting to figure out who they are. It's not covering the world. It's starting to cover the world. It's spreading. All right? So again, they've heard about it a little bit. But this teaching customs, later on, this could be proven and be enough to beat them, not only just beat them, but put them in the arena with a lion. But right now, that's not something that they're going to be able to do that with. Verse 22, the crowd gets out of hand, and the magistrate rends his clothes. So the group that's there, what happens when a mob takes over? So that's what's happened. The mob takes over, and the magistrate, the only way he's going to be able to get the things back under control, like he's the leader, is to go on and do something about what's at hand. The same thing happened when Jesus was being beaten by Pilate. The mob is the one that drove everything that was happening there. It was getting out of hand, and so they stepped in and handled it. So the crowd gets out of hand, and the magistrates rend their clothes, commanding them to be beaten. They try to pacify the mass, or those that are out there in the street, and say, just go on and beat them, and then we'll try them. We'll pin something on them. Right? So then the Philippian jailer enters the picture, and we see here that the Philippian jailer, after they had put many stripes on them. Now, we don't know if the jailer puts the stripes on them. Probably not, because they're going to bring him after they put stripes on them to the jail, and he's going to get shaky, because they're going to say, you make these people safe, you make them secure, and he's like, he takes them, puts them as deep in the prison as the prison had. If he could have, he'd have put them under the prison to make sure that his own life would have been safe. But he takes them as deep in the prison as he can get them. Then he chains them to the floor. All right, so I had a dog once that could get out of any pen I ever put him in. Okay, right? So I chained him inside the pen. Now everybody thought I was evil until they walked up close to that dog. And that dog would try to turn that cage over on top of them and chain them up and then cage them up. And they'd go, okay, Then they wouldn't think I was so bad after that. Now I could walk in there and pet that dog. Anybody else? When I had a guy who was a really good friend of mine, and that he was always over to my house, but he couldn't feed that dog. That dog tried to eat him every time he got near that dog. Now my kids could play with that dog, and I could play with that dog, but everybody else, when they fed him, when we were out of town, they dumped the food over the fence. If you're gonna eat, buddy, you're gonna eat it off the ground, because I ain't coming in there with you. And they didn't want no parts of that. But my wife would get crying. I had to give somebody else that dog and teach it to love other people, because he got out one day. He broke the chain inside the fence and got after this guy who was bicycling down the road. And the only thing that saved the bicycler was the dog leapt through a tree that had a Y in it. And that chain hooked right in the middle of that Y. And that dog pulled so tight with it he couldn't get out. And I mean, when I got there, I had to leave work. My wife's crying on the phone like, this dog is going to kill this man. And, I got up there and the dog's going, ha! Like that, and I was like, hey, buddy. He's like, he's ready to kill the guy, just a minute ago. But, I think, when we're talking about this, for all of us here, we realize if you want to make something secure, you're going to lock it down, and then you're going to lock it inside of that. And so, if you got a gun safe, you want to keep it protected. You lock your house, you lock the door in the room that it's in, and you lock it in a safe because you want to keep it protected. You keep it safe. All right. And this way, he's told to keep this guy safe. So they do that. So they bring him all the way down and they put him in the inner part of the jailer. Having received this charge, puts them in the inner prison and claimed and chained them to the floor. All right. At midnight. Now, I don't know about you, but being in jail, I've sung in jail before, but they always let me out at the end of the service. But these guys, they had no idea really was coming in the morning, but they praised God and sang praises at midnight, and they prayed. Now, we talked about this earlier, and this is something that's interesting. We've already seen what happens in the storyline when Paul prays and people hear him. He says he prays, they sing, and praises to God, and the prisoners heard them. It changes. When you pray out loud, and again, I'll just say this, and we'll kind of finish with this and pick up here. When you pray around people and you beg God, especially like Paul. Paul, when he preached, everybody wanted to kill him. But when he prayed, everybody, it softened everybody's heart. And you know that there are people, there are certain people that when you hear them pray, there's just something different about it. It's just something different about when they talk to God. And again, the way I was taught All right, is not, again, the Bible says not by repetition. Okay, and when people pray by repetition, all right, you think they're repeating themselves over and over again. And when I'm talking to you, I don't do that. Right? But when we pray, we ought to be talking to somebody. I was taught to pray and to pull another seed up. When I was a boy, my dad said the best way to practice, I said, Daddy, I don't know how to pray. He said, just pull this other chair up and pretend God's in that chair. And you talk to God just like he's in that chair, because he really is. He's that close to you. And so when I grew up and prayed, that was how my dad taught me to pray. He said, you pray just like God's sitting right there with you. You don't talk, you don't be repetitive. God doesn't need that. You don't need to tell God all these things that he already knows. He said, if you're going to tell him something, brag on him, you know? And again, we like to hear that, don't we? We like to hear somebody tell us how good looking our hair is tonight. People don't tell me that, you know? I mean, we like to be encouraged, and that's when we praise God, that's how it works. And I can't imagine having heard, again, I think God's going to let me be able to pull back, like roll back the movies of the book of Acts one day and be able to watch it. And this is something that even reading the book and detailing it over and over again, being able to go back and even listening to some of the sermons. I can listen to old sermon tapes of people gone by, but in heaven, I'm going to listen to Apostle Paul's preaching tapes. I'm going to be able to dial back and listen to their prayers. God might even let me see the vision that he showed Paul about going over into Macedonia. There's just some details of things that I've read about and I've thought about and I've prayed about. And one day I'm going to get to see them all firsthand, just like they saw them. And I'm looking forward to that. You say, what in the world are we going to do through eternity? Listen, if this book, we can't hardly study it enough and know about it. When we really get to know it, we're going to want to see everything they saw. I'm going to be able to try to see it through their eyes. And think about just the life of Jesus Christ, being able to see it through his eyes, to feel it with his heart, and to be able to know those people the way he knew them and with the way he thought about it. I can't wait to watch that one. I can't wait to experience that. All right, I better quit because they want to have church. People are piling up at the back. Don't forget to do your test and turn it back in when we get together next time after the holiday. And I appreciate everybody being here tonight.